I suppose of all of the uninspired writers, probably John Bunyan and Charles Wesley are the most inspired and the closest inspired people that we can read. You read Pilgrim's Progress and you actually say that should be a part of the canon. I know, I hold to the 66 books, but it is astonishing indeed what Bunyan was able to do. It just seemed, as it were, that the Spirit of God was upon him. And almost every Wesley hymn that I sing, it seems that it should have been in the Psalter. And yet it is the new song that he sings. It's the things which David and all the others could only look forward to in the Psalter, are the very songs and hymns and praises that we're able to sing. And how glorious it is, hangs my helpless soul on thee. And when he says that, you just said, that's me. I need him. I need to hang on to him. And so let us come this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Because that's the very desire and that's the very purpose for which John wrote his gospel, is that we would hang our helpless soul on him. I just have to get my Bible to do this. It's over there, so. John chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 24 through 31. Verses 24 through 31 of John chapter 20. Let's pray, and then we'll come to the Word of God. Oh, our Father, we thank You. We thank You that the experience of Your saints from the very beginning of the gospel revelation of Your Son, and Lord God, that experience has been ours as well. Oh, Father, recognition of our own depravity and our helplessness, that we are full of sin. And yet Jesus Christ, Your sent Son, is full of grace and truth. And the Lord, though that we are full of unrighteousness and ought to be deserving of judgment and wrath, that He, for our sake and for Your glory, took upon His body our judgment, bearing our sins away. O Lord, that wonderful Lamb, we thank You, Father, that we can come. And it is our desire even that we would be encouraged to hang even more and cling evermore and cleave with all our cleaving to Jesus Christ, confessing as Thomas confesses, this one is my Lord and my God. Yea, in Thee we find all we need and all we want and all we desire and all we hope for. Oh, Father, will You now cause this word and the preaching of it and the reception of it to be for our eternal and lasting profit? Lord God, for those who are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have believed without seeing, oh, Father, will You continue to bless them? Oh, Father, for those who have come and have believed not, oh, Father, may they understand that these things have been written and even that which will be spoken is that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, they may possess what none can possess apart from that faith, and that is everlasting, eternal life with You and from You. Father, thank You. As we look to You and lean on You, we ask that You would bless this time of our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20 and verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I shall see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, His disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then He said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." In John chapter 11, near the tomb of Lazarus, as Christ and His disciples were going there at the request of the sisters Martha and Mary, Jesus had a brief conversation with Martha, who came to meet Him. Jesus declared to her in verse 25 of John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." A wonderful, marvelous, unique, majestic claim. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asks, in the face of that claim, "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." We come now to chapter 20, in which we find the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is what I would ask you at the very beginning, what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come into the world for the sake of bearing in His own body our sins on the cross, that we might be reconciled, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored to everlasting fellowship and favor with the living God? Do you believe this? Because that is the very purpose for which He shall tell us this whole book has been written. We come now to what is the third resurrection, post-resurrection appearance of Christ in this gospel. And we consider the account of Thomas, a very interesting account. Christ appeared five times on five different occasions on that first resurrection Sunday. We are given a couple of those here in John's Gospel, the morning appearance to Mary Magdalene, and then the late night appearance to His disciples behind the locked doors. We're told in the other Gospel accounts that Jesus also appeared to some of the women who went to the tomb, that Jesus also appeared to Peter, which would have been wonderful to hear that meeting, and then also appeared to two who are walking on the way to Emmaus. Now we have an appearance a week later. On that wonderful first resurrection day in which He appeared to the disciples, somebody missed out. It was Thomas. Have you ever missed an incredible meeting with someone? I thought of a meeting that I missed once. I worked at a gas station on the 101 in Santa Maria, California, while I was going to college. I had to be gone for a week. And while I was gone, now this is way back in 1971, just to give you perspective. I think that's right, 1971. While I was gone from that gas station, who should appear there but Clint Eastwood? You say, some of you young people, who's that? But I mean, at that point, he was the spaghetti cowboy. He was the international number one subject. And he came to my gas station and filled up his camper with propane gas. And I could have been there. But I was gone. I missed him. Was I sad? No. Because the reason I was gone was to marry my wife. So, but here it is. Thomas missed him. He missed him. But the problem is, see, that's what we're told in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, we're given his Aramaic or Hebrew name Thomas, and we're given his Greek name Didymus. It means twin. He's evidently was known by both of those names. Almost every time that he's mentioned, his other name is given. But he wasn't there when Jesus came on that first resurrection day. He missed it. And now all that he is hearing is the enthusiastic, glad report of those who were there. We have seen the Lord. You should have been there. And in fact, the way that it's recorded here in verse 25 is that they kept saying it. They were saying it over and over and over again. Thomas, you should have been there. It was incredible. The doors were locked. He stood in our midst. It was incredible. He announced a benediction upon us of peace and the favor of God. It was incredible. He then, unasked, showed us his hands and his side. It was incredible. He gave us a commission and he called us to go out and to continue his work. You should have been there. And it just sounds like it was just, they continued to set out their own enthusiasm, setting out in the painstaking detail the blessed account of that night. He missed it. Why, we don't know. And we can only speculate why he wasn't there. Maybe he, in the light of that report, was asking himself, why wasn't I there? But he hadn't been. And in the face of that glorious account and that report, that eyewitness testimony to the reality of Christ, risen, seen, displaying, heard himself, Thomas gives his emphatic answer. I'm looking at verses 24 through 25. I really just call this Thomas missing out and demanding proof. He emphatically tells his enthusiastic brothers, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, unless I put, and the language is very strong, unless I shove, unless I thrust my hand, my finger into the place of the nails and shove my hand into his side, I will not believe. You've ever come with enthusiastic reports to someone and to find them just kind of throw the cold water on it because they themselves are naturally inclined to be pessimistic? He was. You might remember in John chapter 11 when Jesus and his disciples had gone across the Jordan and then received the report because of the persecution of the Jews, received the report of Lazarus' sickness, and then Jesus says, we're going to go back. You remember how Thomas responded to that? Not very enthusiastic. Let us go also that we may die with him. He's not exactly the guy that really sees his glass half full. I mean, he's a guy that would look at the glass and say, there's poison in it. And this is the kind of disposition we have, kind of this character himself. And in some sense, here he is. It's a very negative and pessimistic view. You may have seen, but unless I see, I want visual proof. Not only do I want visual proof, I want tactile proof. I want to be able to put my hands, no, not just simply put my hands or my eyes upon his figure. I want to thrust them. It's very dramatic language. I want to thrust my hands, my finger into the wounds of him. It's amazing. their seeing is not good enough for him. Nor is their saying good enough for him. I don't believe what you say. I don't believe what you see. And unless I can see and touch for myself, he is very emphatic. I will by no means believe is a double negative in the original language. I will certainly not yield. Doubting Thomas? Uh-uh. Arrogantly demanding Thomas is what he is. This is not the search for honest truth. This is not some honest inquirer here. Here is one who has been confronted with the eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Redeemer from his friends who themselves at one time unanticipated and were unbelieving concerning the facts of the resurrection, mocking the women who brought the reports, now themselves declaring to him the truth that they one time laughed at, and he himself receiving it says, no way unless it comes on my terms. His answer seems to be a mix of frustration and hard-headed, stubborn, obstinate unbelief. I mean, we want to look sympathetically at Thomas, and there's some sense in which I think it's okay to understand and be sympathetic toward him. I wasn't there. And now they're giving a report, and I wasn't there. And maybe we might say it's out of that frustration of his own heart that he wasn't there, that he himself speaks the way he does. But again, we also must take it in a very serious and sober way that he refuses to believe unless his own self-imposed demands are met. There is an arrogancy here of unbelief that sets up its own criterion by which it will accept or yield allegiance to this truth. Lenski says, unbelief always has been and always will be unreasonable. It's absolutely unreasonable, is it not? Is it not a fact that he himself, like the rest of them, had the holy scriptures of the Old Testament to speak of these things concerning the resurrection? Is it not true also that he himself only recently, within a little over a week, had witnessed the resurrection and the life, bringing Lazarus 4 days dead and wrapped in a tomb out by the authority of his own voice? Isn't it true that he himself had heard the words of Christ and seen the acts of Christ for 3 years with them? Amen. Unbelief will be unreasonable. Unbelief will set its own terms. It often pretends and professes honest inquiry, humble submission to reason, but it is always linked to a stubborn will. A determination, as he says, I will not. That's the nature of unbelief. That's the nature of present unbelief. It's surrounded with the truth, and yet it resists and sets up its own criterion by which it will believe. It lets us know at the very beginning how our hearts are. Even isn't it amazing that these who had followed Jesus Christ, and indeed Thomas himself, who went with that pessimism back to Bethany where Lazarus had been buried, even though there was that pessimism, there was a loyalty indeed that would walk with him in death. And yet there still remains, as it were, an unbelief in the great sign of Christ's whole ministry, the resurrection itself. Missing out, but demanding proof. Verses 26 and 27. We see meeting up and commanded to believe. Missing out on Jesus Christ and demanding proof of the resurrection apart from the eyewitness testimony of those who at one time themselves were unbelieving. Now we see him meeting up. Demanding Thomas meets a commanding presence, Jesus Christ. We're not told how long this was. We're told when Jesus appeared again. It says 8 days later. In other words, reasoning inclusively as the Jews did, it was 1 week later. It was the next Sunday. It was a week from the resurrection that this appearance, and how long Thomas had to kind of sit under his own set up criterion, we don't know. How long he had to listen to the earnest reports of his own friends trying to encourage him with regard to the reality of the facts of the resurrected Jesus, we don't know. But after 8 days, after a week, as it were, Jesus appears. And in fact, the situation in which he appears does not appear to be changed from the week before. Where were the disciples? Inside. How were the doors? Shut and locked up. It's the same exact situation which they themselves had reported to Thomas before. And now Thomas is there. And here he comes into that same situation. Jesus makes a repeat appearance, a virtual repeat appearance. Jesus hadn't left them any kind of scheduled itinerary of his presence and how he would appear after his resurrection. Jesus came according to his own will and pleasure, and here he comes on this week. And he stands again as he did before in their midst, miraculously, suddenly. And for the third time, he announces what he had announced twice before in that first meeting. Peace be with you. The same gracious pronouncement of divine blessing, forgiveness, and favor. Jesus does not come to rebuke or blame. He comes to announce his peace. Amen. Thomas is present. And it is Thomas, it appears, for which Jesus has a specific agenda, for immediately after pronouncing that peace to those gathered and certainly stunned and surprised and gladdened disciples, he turns and speaks in verse 27 to Thomas. He doesn't show him anything, not like he did before. Now he issues commands. Jesus is commanding here. All of these are imperatives. These are directives. And this is a dramatic command. Reach here your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. Though not being physically present when Thomas made his earlier statement, Jesus' directive indicates his full awareness of it. Every directive that he issues with regard to Thomas deals with the demands that Thomas, the unreasonable, arrogant, stubborn demands that Thomas had made to men. Now Jesus, the Son of God, comes and condescends and commands him to do that very thing which he demanded. He takes up Thomas's stubborn demands. He stoops to this outrageous demand and he gives them the directive, then do it! Put your hands in my side. He offers himself. He stoops, as it were, to Thomas's unbelieving defiance. I mean, this is an infinite condescension. There was no need, no responsibility on the part of Jesus Christ, having revealed himself to Mary and to others on that resurrection morning and day, now 8 days later, to give an offering of himself to Thomas. There was no need for it. But here he comes in infinite condescension, dear people, to this one. It's an interesting word. It's an interesting word that he says. He says, reach. Reach here your finger and see. That's what you would say to a blind man, isn't it? Touch and see. Open your eyes. Open your eyes, Thomas, to what is going on here. Jesus seeks to dispel Thomas's unbelief on Thomas's own terms. But notice, Jesus condescends no further. He gives him another command. He gives him another demand now. He meets those demands of his unbelief, and then he tells him, stop being unbelieving. Stop acting like an unbeliever, but be believing. Give it up. Be done with this unbelieving attitude. As far as the Lord Christ is concerned, His presence and His presentation is sufficient and it is compelling. There are no reasonable grounds to contest the reality of His resurrected presence. In fact, He's provided Himself to remove all doubt. It's His glorious condescension now of Jesus Christ to yield to the demands of the unreasonable demands of Thomas, now that He says, put it away, renounce the unbelief. This is what I have come for, your faith, Thomas. He is earnest that Thomas believe all that he has said and all that he said he would be. I like what Lenski says again, and often I found Lenski helpful in this. That's why you'll hear his name a little bit here. He says, but I like what he says. He says, Jesus knew that Thomas would have many successors. That is, many successors in unbelief. Jesus knew that there would be a lot like Thomas. Amen. He says, therefore, he writes, if Thomas, one of the 12, had been left with any degree of doubt as regard to Jesus' resurrection, the effect of that would have been bad for all time to come. But by this dealing, as he does with Thomas, meeting him on his own terms, he is dealing with all doubt and disbelief in his resurrection and all time to come, closing the mouth of every disbeliever in all future time. In other words, in a certain sense, he says, tongue in cheek, we ought to thank God for the unbelief of Thomas. Because it shows us, here comes this unbelieving one in the occasion of Jesus' physical presence, and Jesus dispels the unbelief of the unbeliever by His own physical presence. Now, how does Thomas respond? Verse 28. He's overwhelmed, and he confesses faith. We're not told, it's interesting in this account, whether Thomas actually touched Jesus, where he actually put his hand in his, or his fingers in his fingers and his hands in his side. We're not told that. Some will say, well, he certainly should have. If Jesus commands it, you better do it. But some say the impression that we're left with the account is that he didn't. The impression that we're left with the account is indeed that Thomas himself was so amazed, so stunned by this condescension and presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he did not. In fact, it's even Jesus himself who speaks in verse 29, you have seen me, not touched, but seen. So maybe so. It's not important, actually. What is it that brought him to that astonishment? What is it that brings him to the confession that we shall soon hear? I will tell you at least three things that brought him to that. The first thing was the actual appearance of Jesus Christ. He saw him alive, there standing in that room presenting himself. Secondly, there was the sense of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. The very fact that Jesus, in his first words to Thomas, was dealing with Thomas in terms of words that Thomas had pronounced when Jesus was not there, left the impression not only of the reality of his presence, but the reality of his omniscience. That he did not have to be there to know him and what he was thinking or saying. And then maybe even more interestingly, is the command of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Jesus said on his own word, stop being unbelieving, but believe. Now, how in the world does he stop being unbelieving and believe? The very command produces the effect. It is the authority of Christ that brought him to faith. Stop it. Be believing. Yes, he calls to the man himself to engage in that activity, but the very call, the very demand that he issues, he himself standing there in resurrected presence grants the grace for. And when he gains his breath, this is what he says, "My Lord and my God." It eclipses every revelation of Jesus that we have received before from the words of men. It has already been set forth at the very prologue of this gospel, the reality which finally someone confesses. And who is it? It is the stubborn unbeliever who has now become the Christ confessor. It is the high and holy confession, the pinnacle confession, the incredible synthesis of everything that this gospel has been bringing to bear concerning the person of Christ, the synthesis of the water to wine, of the multiplication of the bread, of the walking on the water, of the healing out of death, of the raising out of the tomb, of the I ams, the I ams, the I ams, and the I ams. It all congeals and it flows out of the mouth of Thomas. This is not some kind of startled, blasphemous exclamation that the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim it is. That when he sees Jesus now is convinced of his resurrection, he says something like this. I'm not going to use God's name in vain, but oh, oh my, oh my. Oh gosh, oh golly. In other words, they say that's what it is. He's not directing himself to Christ about who Christ is. He's just basically so amazed that as he looks upon him, he's directing himself elsewhere. But notice the text says, Peter answered and said to him who called him to believe, "My Lord and my God." It's the highest authority, the highest essence. It encapsulates and caps off all that has been revealed about Jesus Christ. In some sense, it follows upon what Nathanael said when he himself was amazed on Jesus' omniscience. "You saw me when I was under the tree? You are the Christ. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God." It's interesting, the wording. Likely, as a faithful Jew, every morning, Thomas himself would cite Deuteronomy 6:4. It was common to affirm, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." In the Psalms, David addressed Yahweh, "Stir up thyself and awake to my right," Psalm 35, "and to my cause, my God and my Lord." What every Jew would confess in the morning hours, what every Jew often would pray in imitation of David, now Thomas declares concerning Christ, "Jesus is Yahweh." Amen. Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. Surely it was probably more than he could explain or any of us. Certainly much of it went beyond any understanding of man, as it does us. But what Jesus is undoubtedly to Thomas, what he is wonderfully to Thomas, what he is savingly to Thomas, what he is sovereignly to Thomas, what he is supremely to Thomas, and what he is personally to Thomas, is God in the flesh. My Lord, my God. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is a Christian confession. It is when I look at Christ in admiration and devotion and awe, and I say, my Lord and my God. Amen. Do we read of Jesus rebuking, correcting, repudiating what he himself has just confessed? Thomas, in all your excitement, in all your joy, you've overstated the matter about me. Look, I'm here indeed. I'm resurrected indeed. But you don't quite understand who I am. You're in danger of blasphemy here. You're in danger of confusing the monotheistic view of the Old Testament in your confession of me as God. No, Jesus doesn't do that. You're robbing the Father of honor, Thomas. Jesus doesn't do that either. No, not at all. Not at all, for this is precisely who Jesus is. There's no blasphemy. For in this confession, in which the Son is recognized and honored for who he truly is, as the Son of God being God, the Father is honored. This is the message of the Christian gospel, is it not? Jesus Christ is the eternal Lord and God in human flesh. This is what he confesses. This is where faith must go. This is that which we are called to. It's all been coming to this. It's all been coming to this. The stubborn skeptic becomes not unbelieving but believing and becomes the great Christ confessor. Listen to Lenski again. I like it. The brazen front or the facade of unbelief is hollow after all. And when it caves in completely to the revelation of Christ. Well, what does Jesus say? Not repudiation, but confirmation. The Lord confirms the faith. The Lord confirms the faith of Thomas. The question, at least in the New American Standard, and I think it's in the ESV, could be a question. Many believe it's just simply a statement. Because you have seen, you have believed. In other words, for Thomas, seeing was believing, and Jesus does not depreciate it. Jesus does not disparage it. In fact, I in ours, even though it's a question in my version, I believe it's a rhetorical question in which an affirmative answer is assumed. Because you have seen, you have believed? Yes, indeed you have. You have a seeing kind of faith. Jesus does not say that is the wrong kind of faith. Peter saw the grave clothes, and what did he do? He believed. Mary saw, and she believed. And indeed, in a certain sense, there is nothing wrong with a seeing kind of faith at that time. Why? Because they were called, and they would be eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses have to what? See something. There is nothing wrong with a seeing kind of faith at that time. There was an utter necessity because of the very redemptive time in which it was. In that time of God's working of grace, there needed to be eyewitnesses. There needed to be eyewitnesses convinced about the reality of that which they themselves would declare. There is nothing wrong with that. But what he does is Jesus acknowledging that faith, that seeing kind of faith. Indeed, that is the purpose for which he indeed had come. That is the reason for which he issued the command. He points to another faith. And he says this at the second part of verse 29. Blessed. He doesn't say more blessed. He doesn't say more blessed. No, he's establishing now, yes, there is another faith. There is another kind of faith, and this kind of faith is blessed. This kind of faith brings blessing. Blessed are those who have this kind of faith. Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed. A beatitude of those who believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, without seeing, without tangible, visible, tactile proof or support. Blessed are those who what? Blessed are those who believe the eyewitness testimony. Blessed are those who take the written record of the eyewitnesses. That's what he's talking about. Blessed are those whose faith is not by seeing, but by hearing the word concerning Jesus Christ. There's nothing unnatural about this. This is the way it's going. Indeed, in a certain sense, it's almost as if Jesus was saying to Thomas, Thomas, you didn't need to see. You didn't need to touch. All you needed to do was listen to what your friends told you of what they themselves had actually seen. And you would have been what? Blessed. Blessed. Not just happy. Blessed are those. It's not just happy. It's not the have a nice day kind of happy. It's the blessing of being in relationship with God and enjoying the favor of God. Blessed are those. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And what blessings come to those who believe in Christ without seeing, but hearing, and hearing coming by the word of God, a word concerning Jesus Christ. What are the blessings? Forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the satisfaction, eternal life, all adoption, all of these incredible blessings come through faith. Belief brings divine blessing. Blessed are those who, though they cannot share Thomas's experience of Jesus, can share the faith of Jesus. Isn't that how it comes now to us? In other words, Jesus himself is anticipating us today and all those who would follow after he himself ascends into heaven to appear no more. You remember 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Peter writes to those not far removed from Jesus' ascension. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, one day you will. But believe in him. You greatly rejoice, obtaining as the outcome of your faith blessedness, the salvation of your souls. Blessed are those who have not seen. Blessed are those who, having not seen, love. Blessed are those who do not seeing him now, yet believe through that faith, are obtaining as the outcome of it the blessedness of which Christ himself spoke, the salvation of our souls, eternal life. Amen. Now notice, I mean, that's it. That's the account. Those are the words of Jesus. And now the narrative moves away and John himself gives us his personal word to us. And anyone who would take up this book, here it is. He moves and he makes application. Many other verses 30 through 31. Here's the application. Here's the point. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I think in the near context, the signs that you're talking about is Jesus did other things in their presence as he was resurrected. There were many other post-resurrection things that Jesus did. That's the near context. If you want to move farther away, it's like everything that he did, the marvelous works, the incredible signs that Jesus did, there are many of them. But he says, I haven't recorded them. I've just given you a sampling. A sample. And indeed, when we go back through the scriptures themselves, we find his enemies saying, what shall we do? There is no denying he is doing many miracles. John himself says in John 12:37, though he did many miracles, it was all over, many signs. Jesus was doing 1,000 things, and basically John is saying, listen, I've been selective here. I've set enough evidence here, enough proof here, enough attesting acts of Jesus Christ to demonstrate and prove that he is the Lord and God. that this ought to be enough. I could put up more. You see, in other words, there's no lack of evidence. There's no lack of supernatural attestation that Jesus is who He said He was and did what they say He did. But I've been selective, He says, verse 31. I've taken out of that incredible golden pot and treasury of the life of Jesus Christ and the works of Jesus Christ. I've taken what I've taken so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. My purpose isn't academic. My purpose isn't to add to the philosophical and religious literature of the world and to put another little book on the religious shelf and stick another little idol on the pantheon of gods. The very reason for which I have set out historically witnessed and testified truth is that you will receive the witness that is found in the scriptures which we write. It is that you may believe, that you may exercise a humble confidence and conviction in the character and work of Christ, and that you would, as Wesley says, hang your helpless soul for all it isn't worth on Him who is so worthy. Amen. Cleave unto Christ. That is why I'm writing these things. I'm writing that every picture that I paint, that you yourself would hear the invitation and see the glory of God in the face of Christ. When He says, I am light, you come out of your darkness. When you hear Him say He's the shepherd, you come out of your wandering. When you hear Him say, I am the life, that you'll come out of your spiritual death and that you'll come and embrace Him everything. And when you see Him calling a man out of the tomb who has died, that you yourself would despair of nothing when He calls. I write these things with the proximate purpose that you would believe, and with the ultimate purpose that believing you may have life. Because if you don't believe, you don't have life. I'm alive, I'm breathing, I'm moving. Yeah, that's not life. Because that living, moving, breathing thing is going to pass away into the dust and into judgment and into condemnation. That is a life without God. That is a life without His strength. That's a life without His favor. That's a life without His pardon. That's a life without His Spirit. That is a life without the full sufficiency and satisfaction that is found in Jesus Christ. That is a life of futility. That is a life of fatality at the end. I write these things. I've set them out. I've set out even Thomas's unbelief and seeing the change that has taken place, that you yourself would be convinced of the historical reality. I'm not asking you to put faith in faith. I'm not asking you to put faith in philosophy. I'm not asking you to put faith in some kind of objective criterion that you yourself have developed. I'm asking you to put your faith in the God of history who sent His Son in history, who was fully man, fully God, really Redeemer, accomplishing a real atonement and salvation, is really risen, really reigning, really returning, and really gives life to those who embrace Him by faith. Amen. So now we ask, because we're all done. Have you believed? You.
Well, Daddy does.
Daddy believes. I know Daddy believes. He's always talking about it. No, I ask you, young kids, do you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you confess? Will you confess? Will you confess? My Lord and my God, will you follow? Have you received Him? Have you come to Him? Have you taken Him as you would a piece of bread? Have you drank of Him as you would wine itself? Have you taken Him for all that He claims to be and all that He has done by His life and death? Well, have you? Amen. And if you haven't, why haven't you? You see, this gospel leaves you without excuse. No excuse. Well, I'm going to set up my own criterion. then you are an arrogant, defiant unbeliever. And the holy, risen Christ will judge you. Have you believing? You must. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am He who I claim to be, unless you believe that I am the unique Redeemer who provides the unique atonement, you will die in your sins. Unless you do, your sins remain on you. And if your sins remain on you, then the wrath and judgment of God remains on you. And though you might enjoy prosperity of days and fullness of your so-called life in this life, in the last day the awful reality will be revealed and the hollowness of your unbelief will cave in on your everlasting souls. You cannot be unbelieving. Stop being unbelieving, but believe. Oh, that I might have the authority of Christ, as it were, to communicate the life by which you yourself would give it up. Give up your self-confidence. Give up your self-righteousness. Give up your self-autonomy. And that you would bow and bend to this glorious and great Redeemer. You may be assured. You may be assured of this truth. Here's what Jesus says. This is the will of the Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and the Son will raise him up in the last day. Let me say it even simpler. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have blessedness, eternal life. May God have mercy on us. May we be those glad, blessed believers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who sent your Son from heaven, Father, we thank you that we are not, yea, through the Scriptures, to be left in any doubt about your saving intention and purpose, and of the glorious way and the glorious person through which you accomplished it, even your Son, our Lord and God. We thank you, O Lord, that we can confess things that we can in some sense understand. O God, we are grateful that He was man that He might stand in our place. We are grateful that He was God, that He could provide the infinite atonement. Lord God, we are grateful that you, through your Son, took the wrath which we deserve for our sin. We are grateful that He is the propitiation. We are grateful that He averted the wrath. We are grateful that He took the guilt. We are grateful that He paid the price that we could never pay. We are grateful, Lord God, that He did not just leave it to some kind of speculation about the accomplishment, but vindicated and manifested the proof of it through His resurrection to eyewitnesses. And, oh God, we are grateful that you, by your grace, have given us the eyewitness account and testimony in the Scriptures. As Jesus said to the Jews, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them there is eternal life. And yea, there is. For they bear witness of you, the old and the new. There is life in the Savior, the Redeemer. And, oh God, we have found it so, and we thank you so. Will you be pleased? Will you be pleased to grant to every hearer and heart here, Lord, the faith to believe and trust and cleave to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.